Dear Father, we've hurried and rushed, and now I ask that you'd quiet us. And Lord, there may be a million thoughts running through our minds, things that could distract us. We may be too warm or too cold or too crowded, or a number of things could distract us. But Jesus, we ask in your name that you would just clear our minds and our thoughts right now of every thought, except those that you want us to hear from your heart to ours, and that you'd speak very personally to each woman here. And dear Spirit of God, I ask that you would just make me now a suit of working clothes for your Spirit to wear in order to do your work tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You received two handouts packed together, and I think the way they were arranged, if you will take the second one, the one that was on top is simply a Bible study that I thought you would enjoy having to do after the workshop, and the one that starts out on the basis of God's forgiveness, I believe, is at the top. That's the one. If you hopefully will follow that, you'll be able to fill it in with no trouble as we go along tonight. All right, first of all, I want to talk to you about God's forgiveness, and I think that the place I'd like to begin is in Isaiah 53, and I'm reading from the Living Bible, and I want to read verses 3 through 12 to you tonight. Such a fantastic presentation of the basis of our forgiveness. We despised him and rejected him, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him, and we looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, and we didn't care. Yet it was our grief he bore, our sorrow that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins, but he was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was chastised that we might have peace. He was lashed, and we were healed. We are the ones who strayed away like sheep. We who left God's paths to follow our own, and yet God laid on him the guilt and sins of every one of us. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, and yet he never said a word. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he stood silent before the ones condemning him. From prison and trial they led him away to his death. But who among his people of that day realized it was for their sins that he was dying for, that he was suffering their punishment? He was buried like a criminal in a rich man's grave, but he had done no wrong, and he had never spoken an evil word. Yet it was the Lord's good plan to bruise him and fill him with grief. But when his soul had been made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children, many heirs. He shall live again, and God's program shall prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that is accomplished by the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant shall make many to be counted righteous before God, for he shall bear all their sins. Therefore, I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was counted as a sinner, and he bore the sins of many, and he pled with God for sinners. The basis of our forgiveness is based on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. So the question we start with tonight is, how can sinful man be brought back into fellowship with a holy God? How can it be as if that sin had never occurred, had never separated him? Why did Jesus Christ come? Have you ever thought about the fact that the reason he came was simply that you might know forgiveness, that you might be brought back into that fellowship with God, that you might be released from the bondage of guilt freed from the bondage of sin and from the guilt of sin. Guilt is a terrible thing. And our mental institutions are filled with people who are suffering because of guilt. And it's so important to forgive and to be forgiven. I have a precious friend who is so often overwhelmed with a feeling of guilt, and that she needs to punish herself, that she needs to pay for the sin, that she often cuts herself frequently. Her arm here is very scarred because of the way she cuts herself when the sin just seems to be so overwhelming to her, and she thinks she deserves to be punished for it. So guilt is a terrible thing, and I want to talk to you first of all tonight about some of the characteristics of God's forgiveness. The first thing is that when God forgives, He cleanses. God's forgiveness, one of the characteristics is that it cleanses us. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I had the privilege of becoming a Christian when I was just a young child, and I remember very clearly the young lady who had just graduated from Wheaton College and was holding children's meetings. And she, this was back in Michigan where we had coal bins. And in our little church, I remember that she went and got a lump of coal from the coal bin. And she brought it out and put it on this little primary table in front of four of us children. And she said, "You know, when you try to handle coal, it makes you very dirty." And that's what sin does to our lives. When we have sin in our lives, it makes our lives dirty. But when we invite Jesus Christ to come in, He makes us white as snow. He makes our lives clean again. He takes the dirt away. And so the first thing that God does in forgiving us is that He cleanses us from the sin that has possessed our lives. And there are many of us here tonight, I'm sure, that have some dirt in our lives because of sin. But God said, "If you'll just come to Me, I will make you clean and pure as snow." Second characteristic of God's forgiveness is that it's immediate. Now, I have three wonderful boys. If you want to know more about them, you can ask me later. I'd be glad to show you their pictures and all. They're very special gifts from the Lord. They're very tender-hearted. And they quite quickly will come and say, "Mom, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." But do you know what I often feel like doing? I don't do it, but you know what I feel like doing? I feel like saying, "Not on your life. Not until you've suffered a little while. Not until you've shown me." Do you ever feel like that? Is that what God says? We tend sometimes to translate ways we feel, our attitudes, to God, don't we? That's sometimes why it's hard for us to understand God, because we think He's like us. Excuse me. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, "I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord hath also put away my sin." Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledged my sin, Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess, He forgives." Now, is there a time element in any of those? Do you see anything that says that there's a time lag? No. We sometimes want to have a time lag when forgiving someone else. But there is no time lag, no time lapse at all with God. God doesn't say, "Well, I'm going to wait and see." Or, let's see, "I think that one is worthy of about 10 hours of penance." No. Does He say, "After you grovel in the dust for a while to show me you really mean it, then I'll forgive"? It's not based on our performance, ladies. It is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Can you remember that? It is not based on your performance. If it is, there's no hope for any of us. It is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Ruth Calkins, in one of her books, and you'll find some of her books down on the book table, and if you don't buy anything else, be sure and buy those. They're my favorite treasures. They're just little books. And in one of them, her name is Ruth Calkin, C-A-L-K-I-N, Ruth Harms Calkin. One of her books is Tell Me Again, Lord, I Forget. Lord, I Keep Running Back to You. Lord, You Love to Say Yes. Tell Me Again, Lord, I Forget is out of print, and I would love to get my hands on some. But anyway, in one of these, she says, I have sinned, and I am no longer worthy to be called your child. And the father says, I know, my child. But my son is forever worthy to be called your Savior. See, that's the crux of the matter. Not my worthiness, not my performance, but the fact that he is forever worthy to be our Savior. When we come back to God and ask forgiveness, his word is more to us. Welcome. So glad you've come back. Warm, come into the warm fellowship. I'm glad you're home. That's his word to us. Brother Lawrence, a dear old saint about in the 15th or 16th century, said, Lord, when he had sinned, he said, Lord, if you leave me to myself, I'll never be any different. And he said, when he had sinned, he said, I picked myself up and dusted myself off and went on in unbroken fellowship with the Lord. He acknowledged fully, Lord, I know that I cannot walk a minute by myself. If you leave me to myself, I'll never change. But he had such a wonderful sense of God's forgiveness that he said, I simply dust myself off when I've fallen and go on in unbroken fellowship with the Lord. Excuse me. Third characteristic of God's forgiveness is it is complete. And I asked some of the ladies to read some verses, and would you read them loudly, please? Psalm 103, verse 3.
Who pardons all your iniquities?
How many?
All.
Okay. All.
Who heals all your diseases?
Colossians 2:13.
When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins.
How many?
All.
Okay. 1 John 1:9 we've already read. Isaiah 55:7.
Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
Now I think that says that he'll just barely give us enough pardon to get by. Is that what it says?
Abundantly.
Isn't that a marvelous word? Don't we get the idea sometimes that, boy, if we really beg God that he'll just barely forgive us, just if we really try that he'll just squeeze out enough forgiveness? He said, oh, if you'll just come, I want to abundantly pardon you. Isn't that beautiful? Abundantly pardon. So you see, the issue is not, will God forgive you? The issue is, will you believe that he has forgiven you when you've come and asked him? Our past, our present, our future sins are all the eternal now with God. And all of those sins, past, present, and future, God laid on him in this portion that we read from Isaiah 53. He laid on him all of our sins, once and for all. And some of you tonight, I'm sure, in a crowd this size, are carrying a good load of sin, a good load of guilt over sin in your life. I think of a poem that a college student wrote. She wrote it at Christmas, thinking about what could I give the Lord for Christmas. And she said, I looked throughout the whole earth, but everything I wanted to give him was already his. And the only thing I had to give him was me. But she looked at her life and she said, Lord, it's so marred and scarred with sin. I wish it were new and shiny and perfect. And if I'd given it to you a long time ago, Lord, that might have been how it was. But now it's all marred and scarred with sin. And I'm ashamed to give it to you. But it's all I have. So here I am, Lord. The amazing thing is, when we give the Lord this marred, scarred, sin-filled life, he makes it into a beautiful gift that he is proud to hold. Another poem talks about You know, what would you give the King of Kings, who has the whole world for his toy, talking about the baby in the manger? And it said, yet it's strange what catches a baby's eye. There in his hand, my frayed heart lies. So we have this frayed heart, don't we? We don't have a perfect heart to give him. We have a frayed heart. And some of us are almost overwhelmed with a sense of guilt. But when we lay it in his hand, all frayed, dirty, scarred, marred, he makes it beautiful. He makes my life beautiful, your life beautiful, when we give it to him. Another characteristic of forgiveness is that it's not based on what we deserve. Aren't you glad about that? This is one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture. Micah 7, 18 and 19, and I'm going to tell you from the Living Bible, and since Micah is a little book tucked in the back of the Old Testament, it's likely you may have missed this one. But I hope you'll never forget it after tonight. It says, where is another God like you who pardons the sins of the survivors among his people? You cannot stay angry with your people, for you love to be merciful. Now listen, one again, you will have compassion on us. Don't you love that? One again, you will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins beneath your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. Do you get the feeling sometimes, well, there's no sense in me even asking God. I've asked him so many times, there's no point in me going again. Do you think that God is standing up there and saying, uh-huh, that is 799 times. And I only gave you 798, and that is it. Now, Satan, excuse me, Satan would love to have us think that. But he says, once again, I will show compassion on you. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 in the Living Bible. Lord, if you keep in mind our sins, then who can ever get an answer to his prayer? But you forgive. What an awesome thing this is. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10. He's merciful and tender toward those who don't deserve it. He is slow to get angry and full of kindness and love. He never bears a grudge. Not like us, is he? He never bears a grudge nor remains angry forever. He has not punished us as we deserve for all our sins. Boy, don't you feel like saying amen to that, lady? That makes us rejoice, doesn't it? All right, the last characteristic I want to talk about today is that when God forgives sin, sins are forgotten. When God forgives, sins are forgotten. I gave several of you some verses. Hebrews 10:17. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. How many will he remember? None. No more. I will remember them no more. Jeremiah 31:34.
At that time it will no longer be necessary to admonish one another to know the Lord. For everyone, both great and small, shall really know me then with the Lord. And I will forgive and forget their sins.
And I will forgive and forget. Hebrews 8:12.
For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
Can't you just rejoice in that, ladies? I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 43:25.
I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more.
That's another amazing thing. God says, I'm going to blot out your sins for my own sake. Isn't that amazing? Thrilling thought. Do you believe that God has forgotten your confessed sins? I have a friend, in fact, it's Jim Kennedy, who you're going to hear speaking tomorrow. He says, when we go back to God again and again, reminding him and asking him again to forgive us of the sins we've already asked him to forgive us for, God says, huh? Because the scripture tells us very clearly that God is not keeping track, that he is forgotten. Forgotten. Who is it then that keeps reminding us of sin that we've already asked God's forgiveness for? Exactly. But we forget that, don't we? Satan keeps ding-donging us. You know the ding-dong principle? You know how you're pulling on the rope on a bell and it just, and then when you quit, the bell doesn't quit, does it? It just keeps ding-donging for a while. But the ding-dongs get less intense and less frequent. And when Satan comes back to you and reminds you of a sin you've already asked God to forgive you for, instead of saying, "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry, please forgive," you know, have you done that? I spent a good many years doing that. And I can remember exactly where I was on a particular day in a particular place when I claimed 1 John 1:9 and I said, "God, it is either true or it's not, and I choose to believe you today and that you have forgiven me." And when Satan ding-dongs you, instead of saying, "Oh, God, forgive me," say, "Lord, thank you that you have forgiven me." You know, don't let Satan clutch you up at that point. Just say, "Lord, thank you that you have forgiven me for that sin. Thank you. It's gone. It's under the blood. It's paid for." And rejoice in your forgiveness at that point. All right, what happens to forgiven sin? Psalm 103, verse 12. I love this. It says, "He has removed our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west." Now, some very wise person said, you know, God knows full well his direction. Because if he had said he removes them as far as the north is from the south, when you keep going north, you eventually get to the south, don't you? But when you keep going east, you never go west. Isn't that wonderful? He removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Micah 7:19 that I read to you said, "He'll tread our sins beneath your feet, beneath his feet, and he will throw them into the depths of the ocean." Do you remember the old song that talks about God throwing him into the sea of God's forgetfulness? Now, it's hard for us to understand, isn't it? Because, boy, we have memories like elephants on things like that. Not my sins, you understand, but your sins. Those are the ones we have total recall on, don't we? Especially those of us who are married. We remember our husband's sins with great amount of detail. But ours, we tend to forget when it comes, you know, we just can't understand why he wouldn't love anybody as sweet and wonderful as we are. God said, "I will not remember thy sins. I've blotted them out as a thick cloud." I think it was Carrie Ten Boom that said that God throws our sins into the deepest sea and then posts a sign that says, "No fishing here." I love it. I love that. Well, although forgiveness is freely given by God, there are some prerequisites to our being forgiven. There are three that I'd like to talk about. The first one is confession, and I'm just going to give these to you, and then we'll go back and talk about them. The first one is confession. The second one is repentance. Isaiah 55:7 on that says, "Let them banish from their minds the very thought of doing wrong." The third principle is forgiving others. Mark 11:25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, you must forgive anything that you're holding against anyone else, and your heavenly Father will forgive your sins." Let me just pause to ask you, did I have written on your paper some scriptures under confession? Okay. 1 John 1:9, Psalm 32:3-5. Okay. All right, let's look at these a little more closely. What is confession? You tell me what you think confession is. All right?
Agreeing with the Lord that he's right and you're wrong.
All right, agreeing that God is right and I'm wrong on whatever this is. Okay?
Admitting that you have sinned.
Admitting that you have sinned. You mean not just saying, "God, you know, I've got this headache today, and I mean, that's why I yelled at the kids, but I mean, it's really not my fault," because, you know, is that confession?
No, that's excuse.
Okay. All right, anybody else? How do you define confession? Calling it what God does. Remember, God does not forgive excuses, but God does forgive sin. So confession is calling out what God does. There's a wonderful little book, and I think this is down on the book table too, called Discovering How to Pray by Hope McDonald. Mm-hmm. And in the... I'm sorry?
And a glow meeting.
Did she? Well, she is a terrific little lady, and this book is terrific. And in there, she tells about her four-year-old making mud pies, and then Daddy was coming up the walk. And the little four-year-old jumped up with her mud all over and ran to her Daddy with a great enthusiasm. And just before she just, you know, hugged him with all her heart, he said, "Sweetheart, do you think maybe you should have washed your hands first?" And Hope McDonald said, "You know, we come into the Lord's presence with our dirty, muddy hands, and we just want to rush into his presence and hug him and tell him all the things we want to tell him. And he says, 'Child, I'd like you to wash your hands first.'" And that's what confession is. 1 John 1:9 is a good washcloth for us, and we need to use it frequently, don't we? And so confession is calling sin what God calls it, and it's like coming before the Lord with our muddy, dirty hands and allowing him to put them under the water and wash them clean so that we can come to him in prayer. Hope McDonald goes on to say, "This is what confession is. It's coming to the fountain filled with the blood of Jesus Christ and having our sins washed away. It's being cleansed and forgiven, clothed in the spotless robes of his righteousness. When we come to confession, the confession part of our prayer, we need to pause and let the Holy Spirit go into our life with a searchlight and let that light sweep every corner. I don't want to do that, do you? I mean, I want to go, I only have a few minutes to pray, so I mean, I don't want to waste time confessing. I've got so much to ask God for. So I've got to get right to it. I don't want to take time to just tell him everything I've done wrong." Now we do need to pause and let that Holy Spirit shine that spotlight all through us and let him point out to us and reveal to us all that's keeping us from becoming all that God created us to be. Even those little shrug-the-shoulder sins, do you have any of those? Not very bad. Not nearly as bad as... kind of, you know, I mean, what do you expect? Yeah, even those. And when the searchlight of the Holy Spirit stops on a certain sin, we need to be honest enough to look at it, to acknowledge it as sin, confess it, and ask God to make us truly sorry and to make our hearts so tender and alert that we won't continue in that sin. There's nothing so destructive in our life as sin, ladies. It destroys our fellowship with God. It hinders our relationships with others. It blinds us to the truth of God's Word. And you know, as we go day after day without confessing our sins, pretty soon that we find that our spiritual eyes become dimmer, weaker, and everything becomes kind of gray. Nothing is really black or white anymore. Nothing is really right or wrong. And then we become totally blind spiritually. And then we're no longer capable of recognizing sin as sin. Have any of you experienced this? Of course you have. Because this is the path that unconfessed sin takes in our lives. I heard of a Sunday school teacher who was having an affair with a choir director. And she said, "Well, this isn't some cheap affair that you hear about. This is different. Our love is from God." Now, we would never be deceived like that, would we? Oh, yes. We are so capable of it. Another couple that we're counseling with right now, precious Christian couple, and she is having an affair with another professing Christian. And he called and talked with me the other day, and he said, "Why, we think that our marriage could be a model." I said, "A marriage that is begun on the basis of adultery, he having left his wife while she was pregnant and then left her actually with a two-week-old baby, and the other lady having left her husband and having been living together, and you think that your marriage is going to be a Christian model? I said, God is not going to honor that kind of a basis of a marriage. But we become blinded, don't we? Become blinded. Unconfessed sin. Well, we need to beseech God to keep our eyes from being blinded to the sin in our own lives, because, ladies, I want you to know I can sure see it in your life a whole lot easier than mine. Everybody else's sins, very glaring. But mine are very small and hidden. Right? Yeah. We need to just ask the Holy Spirit to not let that happen. To not permit any sin, no matter how small or insignificant, to lodge in our lives. We need to acknowledge it as sin, confess it as sin. You see, confession is so important because it is the channel that our prayers come through. It forms the channel through which God's power can pass and touch the world. And if this channel is blocked by sin, then there's not going to be any power in our prayers. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. When you have a drainage ditch and a huge rain comes, that which was dry now becomes filled with water. And at least in our part of the country, little children love to play in that when the water comes, and take the stones, you know, and they can build little channels across, build little dams across. And by laying stones, they can effectively block the flow. Maybe just a trickle gets through, but all that rushing power is dammed up. This is what happens when we have unconfessed sin in our lives. Our prayers get through, but the power's not there. And the force is weakened by the stones that we've placed across the channel. Now, what are the stones? What are the stones that you might place across your life? Be stones like hate, resentment, fear, worry, disobedience, self-will. Now, here's a really big stone, but I know I wouldn't have to mention this because I know nobody here would ever have that, but there's one called self-pity. That's really a biggie. We live in the me generation. Self-fulfillment. After me, you come first. That can sure put some big blocks, big stones, in the way of our prayer life. In confession, we need to be specific. My youngest son is named Corey. I have a Kevin, Kyle, and Corey. Now, those of you who've ever done that with your children, you know that it drives you and them crazy when you can't remember the right name and you call the roll. And I used to laugh so at my mother for calling the roll, and of course I do the same thing. My youngest son, Corey, when he was just very, very little, was praying one night, and he said, "Forgive me, God, for all the sins I've done in all the world and in every state." Somehow I don't think that's what you call specific praying. Another night he prayed, "Dear Jesus, please forgive me for Dear Jesus, please forgive me for Excuse me, Jesus. Mother, what did I do wrong today?" The old song reminds us, name your sins, or name your blessings one by one. We need to name our sins one by one. It's so much easier to say, "Lord, forgive me for all my sins," isn't it? But God says, be specific. Confession demands that we be specific. Don't hurry to get through this part. You see, when we hurry, there's no real room for repentance and sorrow over that sin. There's no time to sense God's love and forgiveness flooding our souls. We need to picture ourselves being washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to picture ourselves being clothed with that robe of righteousness by the Lord Jesus. The second step that I mentioned was repentance. What does that mean? I think that... I'm sorry?
To be sorry.
To be sorry? Okay, what else does repentance mean to you all? To turn away. Matthew 3:2 in the Wiest translation has a very good word on this. It says, be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. That's repentance, isn't it? That means I've been going in this direction and I actually turn around and I go the other way. A turning from it, having a change of mind about sin, a change of mind about myself, change of mind about God. All right? The third thing is forgiving others. Now, Jesus didn't say Joyce or Sally or Mary or Betty. It would just really be a nice thing if you could forgive that lady or that man or whoever. He said, oh, my dear, you don't have a choice. If you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. It's as clear as that. Now, I don't know about you, but I sure want to be forgiven. And so God said, all right, Irma, if you want to be forgiven, there's one thing you must do. You must forgive anyone that you have something against or who has something against you. Someone said, pride will not allow forgiveness, and forgiveness leaves no room for pride. I read the other day a quotation that said, every person we meet is clay to us and will bear our marks forever. We cannot afford to be destructive sculptors. Did you understand that one? Think about your children. Think about your husband. Think about the people you work with. Every person we meet is clay to us and will bear our marks forever. Every life we touch, we cannot afford to be destructive sculptors. And when we do not ask forgiveness, we leave forever that imprint on that life. The degree to which we are able to forgive others is the degree to which we ourselves can be open to the love of God in our lives. Do you remember that Jesus said in Luke, the one who is forgiven much, loves much. And when we are not forgiving of others, we block ourselves from receiving God's love. Let me ask you if you remember who hurt you last week or last year. I read about a lady who could tell you every negative thing that anybody had ever said or done because for 20 years she had kept a notebook. Now, let me ask you if you think that that lady was happy and had lots of friends and was a blessing to the people that she lived around. Now, most of us wouldn't keep a notebook, but we're very good at keeping it down inside, aren't we? We're wonderful at remembering things like that. Now, scripture memory, we find very difficult. But remembering hurts, we're very good at. All right, there are some principles of forgiving others. The first principle is keep short accounts. Two interesting scriptures, and I think I have them down there for you, Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. Do you know what those scriptures say? Well, one of them says, if you have something against me, I go to you. The other one says, if I have something against you, I go. Now, what does that say? The ball is always in my court. That's what it says. You are always responsible to be the one to make things right. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he was in prison, his niece wrote and asked him if he would write something to be read at her wedding. And he wrote this in part, live together in the forgiveness of your sins. It's wonderful advice for a couple. It's also wonderful advice for the Christian community. Live together in the forgiveness of your sins. There was a woman whose daughter ran away and married an older man, and it made her so bitter that she just, relationship was broken with the daughter and with this man, and she just anguished over it and said, I just cannot forgive them. And she was so bitter that I just cannot receive them. And after a period of time passed, she decided that she was going to go to this other town where they had moved and go see them. But you know, the closer she got to the town, her stomach churned and tightened and the knot got bigger, and she just thought, oh, there's just no way. And this bitterness welled up within her. So she stopped at a church that was there on the way and went in, and of course the minister was a stranger to her, and she told him her story. And she said, you know, I feel so separated from God. Can you help me find God? And he said, well, what I would like you to do is to go into the sanctuary, and it's dark in there, but you just sit down or kneel before the Lord, and you ask him if he has a word for you. And I don't know how long she was in there, but when she came out, the pastor said, did God speak to you? And she said, yes. What did he say? She said, what he said was, you do not lose your peace over somebody else's sin, only over your own. You know, we do not get ulcers from what we eat, but from what eats us. And if we insist on this pleasure of hatred, of bitterness, of resentment, then we're going to forfeit the things that make life worth living. Ladies, it is a price too great to pay. We cannot afford the luxury of harboring hatred and bitterness. So we need to keep short accounts. Now, let me give you some ideas. Some of you might be a little behind on this, so let me give you a few ideas. You might list the people that you know you have something against, and then list the people that you know have something against you. And then thirdly, purpose in your heart that you're going to go and ask those people for forgiveness, beginning with the one that has the most against you or the one you have the most against. Now, I realize I said that real quickly, but I also realize it's not easy. But it is the path to joy and forgiveness. Now, right now I know that running through your minds are all the reasons why you shouldn't do what I just said. So tell me some of them. What are some of the reasons why I absolutely should not go to this or that person and ask his or her forgiveness? Fear of their reaction. I mean, how would they react? What would they say? Come on, you're thinking other things.
Too big of a risk.
Oh, it's too big of a risk. I wouldn't dare risk this.
Pride.
I can't go and ask, you know. What else?
Rejection.
Fear of rejection. Somebody else said something?
Very humbling.
Very humbling. It's always their fault. Why should I go? Why should I? I mean, she should come to me. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, these are just excuses, aren't they? They're not valid reasons. We do understand that, don't we? They're not valid reasons. All right? Now, if I come to you to ask forgiveness, there's a right and a wrong way to do it. If I come to you and I say, now, Mabel, if I've hurt you. Now, what I'm saying is, actually, Mabel, if you misunderstood me, I mean, my motive is right, what I said was right, but if for some reason you misunderstood, see, I'm not taking any blame, am I? So that's wrong. Or I could come to you and just say, well, I'm sorry. I'm still emotionally linked to you, and I've tried to teach my children this, to say instead, God has shown me that my attitude is wrong, or, you know, whatever it is. Will you forgive me? Now, ladies, that just sounds simple, but it's very important, because that then frees me emotionally from being tied to you. Unresolved sin The lacking of forgiveness ties people together in an emotional bond that is not a, I don't mean a good emotional bond. And if I just come and say, well, I'm sorry, I'm still very tied emotionally. You see, it has not released me. But if I come and say, will you forgive me? Now, that person may say no. Or they may say, oh, well, you know, it's not, you know. People are not used to having you look them in the eye and say, will you forgive me? They may be embarrassed. They may, you know, and say, no, Daddy, it's really important to me. Will you forgive me? And persist until you get an answer, because it's so important. A friend of mine is a young widow. Her husband died at the age of 41, I believe, of alateral sclerosis, Lou Gehrig's disease. And she sat through this workshop with me recently, and she said, oh, Irma, that's so important. She said, you know, when I would ask Jay's forgiveness toward the last, he would just pat my face and look at me. But, you know, I said, Jay, please, will you forgive me? It's so important to me. And then he, by this time, I believe, couldn't speak, and he nodded his head. She said, I'm so glad that I asked him. Now there are no regrets. See, nothing left. She's free. So that is so important. Will you forgive me? Try as much as possible to do this in person, not by letter. That could be used against you. If you can't do it in person, it's better to do it by telephone. Do it by letter only if there's absolutely no other way. If they say no, you may have to prove to them. You see, it may take time. It may take some restoration if there was something like that involved. But if you have gone in the right spirit, you've asked in the right spirit, then you are clean and released in your spirit before God. Another principle is don't go beyond the circle of offense. If I have sinned against Barbara, I need to go to Barbara in person, in private, without anybody else there, and ask her forgiveness. But if I sinned against Barbara in front of all of you, then I need to ask Barbara's forgiveness in front of all of you. But you don't go beyond the circle of offense. You do not stand up in front of the class and confess a sin that was a personal, private sin with someone else. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do not go beyond the circle of offense. And you do not have a right to dump your garbage on another at their expense. Now, I know of a couple, for instance, that when they got saved, he felt like he should confess to her the affair he had just had with her best friend. Boy, and did he feel good. Oh, wow. Was that wonderful to get that off his conscience. He felt terrific. But she ended up in a mental hospital, because he had dumped all his garbage on her, and she couldn't handle it. Now, you have no right to dump on somebody else at their expense. Do you understand? Now, in that case, he should have gone to a pastor, a trusted counselor, and confessed in front of that one and asked God's forgiveness. But you do not confess at somebody else's expense. All right? What are the limits of forgiving others? Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Freely, 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 freely. Again and again and again and again. And you see, the crux of the matter is, how many times do you want God to forgive you? Because he says, as you forgive, you will be forgiven. This means being very vulnerable again, doesn't it, to that same person. And you know, if we hold a person in perpetual distrust, and we refuse to be vulnerable to them, then we have not forgiven. A person is put on probation, and he has not received forgiveness, but just conditional leniency. Have you forgiven someone, or have you just put them on probation? Just given them conditional leniency. That is not forgiveness. Yes?
I was wondering, how specific this should be, particularly another two angles at this, that when you are the person who has wronged someone else, very clearly in one kind of instance I can see the need to verbalize that. But let's say something happened, you know, several years before, and then the resentment was built. Do you really need to go back? I find it sometimes it's more destructive to start verbalizing all that, then you start defending yourself again. So is it just a matter of maybe an attitude and saying, will you forgive me, and not go into it? Or is that...
Yes, sometimes, no, sometimes, and here again, sometimes you need a wise counselor to let you know when it's, when you need to be specific with them. Sometimes you need to say, God has shown me that my attitude has been wrong, or that I have reacted wrongly, without going into gory details.
What if they want you to verbalize it because you wronged them? I mean, do you just go along with that? Coming from there, you know, if I was... in their shoes, I hope that I would not need that from them. But they might, you know, what is it that you're, you know, they want you to actually go and verbalize it. I don't think we should ask people to do that.
I think you'd have to just know the situation to know and pray like mad that God would show you, because if that's the only way that they can be released in their mind from whatever they felt you did against them, then I think you just have to ask God, how can I do this to glorify you and to help this person and to be released myself?
Well, if it's an ongoing situation, do you promise to them that you've changed, that you will not continue? You know, is that what we're wanting to hear? If they were coming to us, are they just going to continue in the same attitude towards you? That's pretty hard to forgive them when they have an ability.
That's right. I think they want to know that it is in the past, that you have changed, and that you're not perfect, you're going to make mistakes, but that the intent of your heart is that you will not offend them in that same way again. That is the intent of your heart. Because and make sure it's because they know it's what God has done in your life. Because that's the only validity that, that people can believe that there's going to be a change in our lives.
Somebody or some people, and after you think about it, you know, the person's walked away, and everyone else is gone in another room or whatever, and you think about it, and you go to that person, and you ask their forgiveness, and apologize, and all that, and the other people are already gone, and you say it should be done in front of those other people, okay, and you, in your heart, did honestly want forgiveness from this person, what do you do about the other people that were there but aren't now?
Well, in a situation like that, I probably would call the other people and say, you know, I want you to know that I have asked John's forgiveness for what I said, and I would like to ask your forgiveness also because of the way I acted tonight or what I said tonight. But I would clear it up. All right, let me very quickly, we're supposed to be out in about 5 minutes, and I've got some wonderful things here I want to tell you. In fact, I've got six more pages. You may not get to coffee break on time. Larry Christensen has a wonderful tape on forgiveness. And in there, he told two stories that really touched my life, and so I wanted to share them with you. He talks about two steps in this matter of forgiveness that help bring people together. He told about the first one he calls empathetic repentance. And he told about a situation where he went to an evangelical order of sisters, nuns, in Germany to spend a period of time alone. He was going to do some writing. And when he got there, the room they took him to said the Plum Orchard Room. And he said, well, that's really a weird name for a room. And they said, let's tell you the story about it. So they said that they owned this piece of property here, and they owned this piece of property here, but in between was this plum orchard. And they desperately had to enlarge what they had, but they could not. I mean, there was no possible way to do it except if they could buy the plum orchard. So periodically they would pray, and then they'd go and ask this little old lady that owned it, and she'd say, oh, no, I couldn't give up the plum orchard. And then they'd go and pray, and you know, this went on and on. Finally, one day, one of the sisters went over, and a little nephew or niece was there, and nobody else. And she said, "You want to come in?" And the sisters had never been in, so she went in, and she said immediately it began to click, because here was in the living room about five or six sets of living room furniture jammed in. In the bedroom, there were 13 mattresses and a ladder. It was very clear that every night the lady climbed the ladder onto the 13 mattresses. Well, as she went through the house, she began to put the story together that this woman had been given all this as an inheritance, you see, and that it was dishonoring to the person who gave it to you if you didn't use it all. So she had all the furniture in there, and she tried to use it all. The plum orchard, the house, everything, you see, was part of an inheritance. Now, these sisters could have gone to her and said, "Boy, you are so tied to this world and you have the wrong attitude," you know, and they would have gotten nowhere. Or they could have said, "Lord, convict this woman of her sin." But you know what they did? They began to pray. They set aside a time for prayer and fasting. And they said, "Lord, would you show us if there is any trace in us of this that we see in this woman?" And they were an order of sisters that had pledged themselves to poverty, which meant owning nothing. Now, this may sound strange to you because we have so much. But one of them, I remember, was a picture postcard. But it had become so important to her life. And she treasured that. It's her only possession. A beautiful picture postcard. And it was hers. And God convicted her that she was to own nothing. And she gave up that picture postcard. You see, it's not what you have, it's where you hold it and how you hold it. And God began to bring real repentance and conviction on those dear sisters as they prayed. Not surprising that the next time one of them went over, before she could say anything, the sister said, or the lady said, "Oh, I think that I could probably sell you the plum orchard if I could just have the plums." And she said, "Oh, I think we could arrange that." Larry Christensen called this the way of empathetic repentance. Repenting with. And psychologists will tell us that we see in great, clear, technicolor detail in others what we know is resident in our own life. Now, of course, in my life, as I said, it is hidden, it is beautifully dressed, it's covered, and it's very small. In your life, of course, now that's another thing. I mean, I can see it clear as anything. It's big and glaring and ugly. But the reason I can see it, because I'm very familiar with it right here. I don't know if you're like me, but the thing that upsets me most about my children is when they act just like me. You know, I want to snatch them bald-headed at that point and say, "Don't do that. Don't be like that." We'll be there in a minute, honey. We're coming over the outer marker. Because, you see, I can see in them the thing that is so clear in me, and I hate it worst when I see it in them. So God entered into this situation and changed this woman's heart without a word being spoken, because he found here a group of women who would identify with her and bless her instead of judging and condemning her. And their own repentance paved the way, or formed an avenue to extend forgiveness to her. If someone has hurt you or offended you, would you be willing to say, "Lord, do you see any hint or trace of that in my life?" It's very convicting. The second step is called unilateral forgiveness, being willing to be God's agent to convey forgiveness unilaterally. Now, we know about this word. We hear about it today in government affairs, don't we? It means one-sided. A unilateral agreement is a one-sided thing. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, that people did not come and say, "Would you forgive me?" to Jesus. Have you noticed that? They came and said, "God," or, "Jesus, my legs don't work. I'm blind. I can't see. I can't hear." And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And he healed them. But did you notice that he always offered forgiveness unilaterally, one-sided? Larry Christensen told the story of this prison, dear pastor that was taken in Germany during the war to a prison, to this pastor very clearly one day and said, "Forgive him." And he said, "Oh God, I can't do that." He said, "Forgive him." And so he practiced every time he'd hear those horrible boots coming down the hall. He'd say, "God, I forgive him." And an amazing thing took place in that guard's life. One time he came in and he said, would you like to make a phone call home? And he said, "Well, I really would. I was snatched out of my home and my mother-in-law was about to die and I don't know if my family's all right and I'd really like to." He said, "Well, I'll place the call and you won't be able to talk, but I'll let you find out. I'll do the talking." Five different times he had to bring him into the phone and try and make the phone call because they weren't home and it didn't go, you know. And each time he'd say, "You know you can't talk," and then he'd thrust the phone to him. And finally, after the fifth try, he got through and found out about his family. Another time he came and said, "Would you like a hot bath?" And he said, "Well, I haven't had one since I got here. I'd really like that." And so he brought him into his own quarters and gave him a hot bath. Another time he came and he said, "How was the food today?" And the pastor said, "Well, it wasn't very good." And he brought him his own supper. What had happened? God used the change in this Christian's attitude, you see, as an avenue of forgiveness toward the offending person. Unilateral forgiveness. All right, let me close with this. The hardest thing to do, perhaps, is to forgive yourself. And if we don't forgive ourselves, we're saying, "God, Jesus' blood may be enough for the atonement for my sins, but it's not enough for me." And that's a harsh saying, isn't it? But that's what we're saying. It's important for us to know and believe that God has forgiven us because, you see, this is the basis of our being able to forgive anybody else. We know instinctively that somebody has to pay for our sins. And when we don't accept the payment that Jesus has made, then we ourselves feel that we have to pay for it. And unresolved guilt is the number one cause of mental illness and suicide in our country today. Forgiving ourselves seemed to be one of the most difficult things that we have to do today. One writer said, "There is no one harder to forgive than oneself. Nevertheless, we know inside ourselves that it must be done. For remorse is a sin that rots away the very vitals of our soul. And we know well the price of a soul to God." If God put such a price on our soul, we should not let it rot. Ladies, I want you to remember that there's a future for failures with God. Satan would tell you God couldn't possibly use you because of the way you've sinned. And I would remind you that that sin has all been put in that deepest sea, never to be brought against us. And there's a future for failures. Now, I put down some lingering questions there, but we won't go into those because of the time. But I do want to close with this little poem. It's called "My Advocate." I sinned, and straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, "This soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing could righteous ruler do?" And thus he did accuse me, day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from before God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, "Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and I paid his penalty. Behold my hands. my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan flew away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. I want you to close your eyes as we pray. And I'm going to quote to you Colossians 1:22 from the Living Bible. And I want you just to meditate on it and rejoice in it and thank God for where you stand tonight. Colossians 1:22 says, Christ has brought us into the very presence of God. And you are standing there before him with nothing left against you. Nothing left that he could even chide you for. And oh dear Father, we want to rejoice together tonight in the forgiveness of our sins. We want to thank you for forgiving us. God, thank you in Jesus' name for our forgiveness, and help us to stand in that forgiveness, to not be condemned by Satan. And Lord, if you have spoken to any heart tonight about a need to go and make something right, help us to be hasty to do that, Father, that we might be right with you. Lord, help us to live together in the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' precious name, amen.